Well, good morning, everybody. It's not bad for a March 1st morning. Not bad for a March 2nd morning either. Thank you so much. Absolutely, Jackson. Boy, I better pray if I'm going to be making mistakes here. And be... no, please do correct me if I do make a mistake. We will pray though. Father God, thank you so much for your great love for us. Father, we don't deserve that, and yet you just lavish that upon us. And so we thank you for that. Thank you that you lavished your love on us in such a way that your justice, your perfect justice and holiness was not compromised because you gave Jesus for us so that the penalty of sin could be paid, and yet you could still be gracious and merciful and offer us forgiveness. Father, as we dive into this text this morning, as we see what this means for us, the gospel, I pray that you would help us to understand this. Lord, open our eyes, I ask. Father, I'd ask that your Holy Spirit would magnify Jesus in our midst this morning. As always, Father, I ask that you would guide me from truth, guide me to truth, keep me from error, that in all things Jesus would be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Think back to the books you read as a child. So I love a good mystery. When I was a child, I loved the Hardy Boy books. There were a series of books at the library at the public school here that I just went through. It was mystery books for kids. I can't remember the name of them, but they were about these kids who were in school, and they had this secret fort in a junkyard, and then they would go out and solve mysteries. I love a good mystery. Now that I'm an adult, I love, well, I think the greatest mystery writer of all time was Sir Arthur Conan Doyle with Sherlock Holmes, but I also love G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown. I don't know, are there any people who love a good mystery here too? Good, there are some, right? That's okay. All right, Scooby-Doo mysteries, absolutely, movies, right? The reality is that in our world, mysteries are big business, from Agatha Christie to Lee Child. I mean, there just are a lot of mysteries because people seem to like to figure out who done it. And we're going to look this morning in Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to see a great mystery. It is not a whodunit mystery because it's pretty clear that God done it. But we're going to find out what this mystery was, because Paul seems to make a big deal of it in our text this morning. And so if you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, we are carrying on in our study of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians was a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Ephesus, although scholars think that it may have been intended to be read in other churches in the area too, kind of like a circular letter. And it was written to this church in Ephesus, though primarily, and maybe the churches around in the region, the Roman province at the time of Asia Minor, which, if you know your geography today, is in modern day Turkey. And so we're reading a letter. But we know from Scripture that this letter was not just intended for those believers in that day, but it's intended for all believers. It's intended for us today too. The Holy Spirit inspired this so that we, as followers of Jesus living in the 21st century, can still glean and understand and learn about what it means to follow Jesus. Ephesians chapter 3, let's read together. For this reason, I, Paul, okay, I want to stop there just for a second. For this reason, I, Paul, five words. Skip from verse 3 down to verse 14. For this reason, I see the similarity there. What's happening here, I just want to explain this as we read, just so we don't get too confused. Paul is going to go off on a tangent, and Paul often does this. He starts to say something, and what I think Paul is intending to say in this first verse is, for this reason, I, Paul, bow the knee, and he's going to pray, because he gets to that at the end of the chapter. But as Paul often does in his writings, for this reason, I, squirrel, and then he goes off on this tangent. Now, it's not like a squirrel tangent. That was just a joke. It's an important tangent that's been triggered by something that he says, and we'll come back to that. But I just don't want you to get confused here when it seems like he's just kind of going off on this other direction and then coming back to what he originally intended. Because what he's doing is going off in this other direction before he comes back to what he originally intended. Does that make sense? All right, here we go. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Take a breath. That was a long sentence. Paul sometimes does that. This was according to the eternal purpose that he had realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is for your glory. For this reason, okay, we'll get to that next part in just a minute. Let's deal with the tangent first of all, because what's happening here is that it is a tangent that I'm going to need some help on the slides, I guess. This is a tangent about the mystery of the Messiah. And so it's like Paul is talking and he says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And that triggers something in his mind that now, because he's this prisoner for the Gentiles, he has to explain why he's a prisoner for the Gentiles. And it all has to do with this mystery that has been revealed to him. And this mystery is so important to him. He feels so privileged to have been had this mystery shared with him that he says that it's a stewardship of God's grace that he has, that he's a steward. Now, that's not really a word we use very much today, is it? We don't talk about stewards very much. But in the ancient world, that was a term that was well known. A steward was someone who managed the affairs of another. They were the person who was in charge of a house, or in ancient Egypt, there was a chief steward over the house of Pharaoh, even. Joseph held that position. And so the steward was entrusted with the resources of another. And so Paul has been entrusted likewise with this mystery. It has been revealed to him, and he believes that it's a sacred trust that he doesn't mind being imprisoned for, and he's going to remind the people what this particular mystery was. And what's really interesting is that this is not a mystery that previous generations had revealed to them. For some reason, God in his sovereignty kept this mystery hidden. Kept it hidden. Kept it hidden from Moses. Kept it hidden from David. Kept it hidden from the prophets. And it's not until now that the mystery is revealed. And everyone wants to know, what is the mystery? Well, thankfully, Paul clearly explains what the mystery is. Look in verse 6 with me. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, that would seem pretty simple, except when you realize something. You see, Paul repeatedly in his writings, even though he was preaching to the gospel to the Gentiles, even though he was proclaiming that the Gentiles would come to faith and could come to faith, Paul repeatedly says that his gospel was nothing new. We're told in Romans 1, 2, that this gospel that he preached was promised in advance through the Old Testament prophets and the Old Testament scriptures. It was preached beforehand to Abraham in Galatians 3, 8. In Romans 15, 8 to 12, he talks about how in all the law and the prophets, it was proclaimed that these promises were given to the Jews, the Jewish patriarchs, and, quote, in order that the Gentiles might also glorify God for his mercy. So in what sense, then, is this mystery something new that has been revealed? Or what aspect of this gospel that Paul is preaching is new that has not been revealed previously? F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Ephesians, says this: that God would bless the Gentiles was not a new revelation. What then was the new revelation, the mystery hitherto concealed? It was this: that God's blessing of the Gentiles would involve the obliteration of the old line of demarcation which separated them from Jews, incorporation of Gentile believers together with Jewish believers without any discrimination in the new comprehensive community of God's chosen people. See, it wasn't that Jews would come to faith. That wasn't the new thing. It was that the mystery was that they would now be equals. Now, we live in the 21st century, and so this whole Jew-Gentile divide is kind of foreign to us. I'm a Gentile. I live in a Gentile land that's predominantly not Jewish. I attend a church. I'm part of a church, rather, that is predominantly Gentile. So my context is just Gentile just seems to be normal. I go to Israel, and I see a Jewish way of life there. But this whole Jew-Gentile divide doesn't really, it's not something I'm overly familiar with. And sometimes we read the New Testament, and we're like, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? We're all equal. But they weren't all equal. You see, if we go back in time to Jesus' day, Gentiles could convert to Judaism. They could. They were called proselytes. They would renounce the pagan gods. They would commit to worshiping the one true God, Yahweh, the one true God of the Jews. They would follow the Old Testament laws. Proselytes would even go so far, proselyte males would go so far as being circumcised. They would worship at the temple. But there was always a Jew-Gentile divide. For all of that, Gentile believers were not on the same plane as the Jews were. There were things that some things Gentiles can do. So a Gentile proselyte, for example, could go to Jerusalem. They could go worship at the temple, but they could only go into the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go past that wall, that barricade where only Jewish people were allowed to go. So they could go worship, but they could only go so far. We are told in some of the ancient Jewish writings, for example, that the daughter of a proselyte could not marry a priest. Even though the proselyte had, for all intents and purposes, adopted a Jewish lifestyle and a Jewish sense of worship, there were still two tiers. The mystery that was revealed to Paul was not that Jews could come in, it was that Jews and Gentiles would be equal. And that God would, remember the term from last week, create one new man out of the two. There would be one covenant people now who come to God through faith in Jesus by repenting of their sins, and Jew and Gentile alike would be equal. This passage says co-heirs, fellow heirs. They are members. They are equal partakers. They are no longer second-class citizens. Now, you have to understand the beauty of what God does. God takes a man like Saul, who is one of the most devout, Jewish, Orthodox Jewish men there is, so zealous for Judaism that he was actually persecuting the Christians. So one of the highest trained in one of the most strictest forms of Judaism, God takes him and calls him to go preach to the Gentiles. Can you imagine the radical shift in thinking that the Holy Spirit must have done in Paul's life and mind to bring him to this part? It's no wonder that Paul then felt that he had to steward this. He had this sacred trust. God had revealed to him something new that was so foreign to what Jewish people had believed, that Jesus Christ would bring Gentiles into the household of God and not just bring them in like previously as second-class citizens, but as full partakers, joint heirs, full partakers in the promises. That was absolutely radical. And it got Paul into all kinds of trouble. I don't know if you remember this story from Sunday school, Acts 20, 21. Paul is in Jerusalem and a riot erupts at the temple because Paul is there. And some of the Jews, because they know Paul has been bringing the gospel to the Gentiles, that he's been reaching the Gentiles, that he's been proclaiming the Gentiles can come into the household of faith, the covenant people of God, and they think that he has brought his buddy Trophimus, who was an Ephesian, who was a Gentile. They thought that he had brought him past that dividing line, past the court of the Gentiles, into the inner sanctuary parts of the temple. Now, he didn't, but that's what they thought. And so this riot erupts, and the Roman soldiers, who were always keeping an eye on the temple, saw this big hullabaloo going on. They come, they rescue Paul, they bring him up. Paul says, "Can I speak to the people?" And so Paul shares his testimony. Now, here's the most amazing thing about the testimony to me. When Paul talks in his testimony in front of the people and he says that Jesus met him on the road and he's blinded and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting." If you go back and read it, the Jewish crowd who's listening quietly, that doesn't faze them. That's amazing to me. That doesn't seem to bother them. The Jewish crowd whose leaders had not that long earlier crucified Jesus doesn't faze them when Paul says that Jesus met him on the road. But when he says that Jesus told him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles," it says they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, he should not be allowed to live." It's only when Paul gets to the part about the Gentiles, "Jesus sent me to the Gentiles," that's too much for these Jewish leaders, for these Jewish people. And so this is the mystery that has been revealed to Paul. And Paul felt completely unworthy of this trust, but he took this call on his life seriously. He said to me, verse 8, "Though I am the least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Have you ever felt so unworthy of the position you held and yet just such a blessing to be there? You just feel so blessed to be there. When we lived on Manitoulin Island, there was a friend came to our church together, and his son and I played hockey together in the annual tournament. So his son lived off island by Thunder Bay, but would come back to visit mom and dad for the tournament. And so we would play hockey together in the tournament. But through the rest of the year, this guy who I played hockey with, his parents came to our church. And when we would meet on Sunday, he would say to me almost the same thing every Sunday. "Well, have the Leafs called you up yet?" Because at that particular time in history, the Toronto Maple Leafs were not making the playoffs, even though they were my team. So our goal was that we were not planning a victory parade. We were not hoping for the Stanley Cup. We were just hoping to get to the playoffs by this particular point. We were in bad shape. And my buddy would say to me, he'd say, "Well, have the Leafs called you up yet?" Now, I want you to imagine, just fantasize here with me for a second, that the Leafs at that period of time somehow heard about Brian Wendell and called Brian Wendell up for a tryout, and I got the job as the starter for the Toronto Maple Leafs. Now, Those of you who have played hockey with me, and some of you in here have, you know that we are talking complete fantasy right now because you've seen me play. I have no business playing anything pro when it comes to hockey. But imagine that. Can you imagine how I would feel at that time on the ice looking around with the people I was at? I would have a serious case of imposter syndrome. I would go, I have no business being here. And yet, I would take that responsibility seriously and do the best that I could. That's what Paul is. That's the situation Paul is. And he could never get past the fact that God would take him, someone who persecuted the church, who cast lots to see followers of Jesus killed, who ripped families apart, throwing people in jail for their faith in Jesus, that Jesus would then come to him and say, you're the one, and I'm going to take you and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles with this message. And so he was sent, he said, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light God's plan in this mystery. The gospel illuminates things for us. It ought to. And one of the things it does is he reveals that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. That's our role. We now take the baton from someone like Paul, and we are trying to show and teach and display and live the manifold wisdom of God. So don't be fools. And by that, I'm using it in the biblical term when I go to the book of Proverbs, where we see all these things. This is a fool does this, a fool does this, a fool does this. We're called not to be fools. We're called as the church to display and proclaim the manifold wisdom of God. That's why he finishes in verse 10 to 13, hereby talking about this higher calling that the church has, that we are part of the mystery. The Gentiles can be brought as full children of Abraham through faith. And this is all according to God's eternal purposes. So this tangent started with Paul saying, I, Paul, a prisoner. And then he goes off on this tangent going, okay, yeah, I'm a prisoner, but I don't mind being a prisoner because I've got this great mystery that God has revealed to me and that the church is to proclaim now. And so don't be discouraged by news of my imprisonment. Jesus suffered to bring God glory. I'll suffer to bring God glory. That's the tangent that Paul goes off on. And now he's ready to pray. Back to what he first started there. So let's pick up in verse 14. For this reason, getting back to it now. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask for or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now that is a prayer. A couple of observations from this. The first is, have you ever told someone you're going to pray for them? Have you ever said that? Someone shares something with you, I'll pray for you. This is Paul sharing with the Ephesian church what he prays for them. And first observation is, I notice that Paul doesn't just say, I'll pray for you, I'm praying for you. No, he spells out what he's praying for. And it's something that I'm not perfect at it yet, but I try to do that. When I tell someone I'm going to pray for them, I try to follow it up by telling them specific things I'm going to pray for them for. And then ask them, is there anything else you would like me to pray for you for? So that's the first observation. The second observation I would make about this prayer is Do you notice the depth, the spiritual depth, or the prayer for spiritual depth that is in this prayer? Paul is not praying for Aunt Bertha's bunions. Now, hear me. If Aunt Bertha's got bunions, pray for her. There's nothing wrong with praying for Aunt Bertha's bunions. But I noticed this, that at our prayer meetings, and I've been involved in prayer meetings at multiple churches for most of my life, and I have noticed that most of the prayer requests that are given are about the physical realm. What do we pray for? We pray for healing. We pray for safe travels. We pray for provision. God would provide a job, that God would help someone, students with their exams. Now hear me. Yes, keep praying for those. I'm not saying don't pray for those. Yes, but our prayers shouldn't terminate on the physical. And if there's anything we can learn from Paul's prayers, is that Paul is constantly praying for the spiritual nature. In fact, I would argue that Paul prays far more often for the spiritual condition of people than the physical condition they're in. And yet in our modern churches, that seems to be completely reversed. And so Paul prays for four things specifically. First of all, he prays in verse 15 that God would strengthen the believers. He prays that they would experience God's strength. So I don't know if you've ever experienced God's strength. When you think of your life today, would you say that you experience God's strength on a daily basis? He prays that they would experience strength in their inner being. We're told that's Tim Keller defines that as your very heart of hearts, your inner consciousness, the very center of your identity. It's what makes you who you are. I don't know about you, but there are so many times I try and do things in my own strength. And then when things go horribly awry, I turn to God and ask for strength. And I think, come on, Brian. You know this. That should be your first go-to. And so Paul prays that the Ephesians would experience God's strength on a day-by-day basis. And he goes on in verse 17 that they would experience Christ's indwelling through faith. He prays that they would be strengthened through the Spirit so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, this is very interesting, because the Bible teaches in multiple places that the moment that you become a follower of Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, indwells us. So I find it interesting that Paul is praying for something that they already have. And we know that they already have this because John 14, 7, Romans 8, 9 teach that Christ indwells believers when they're saved. It's one of the reasons Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. So in what sense is Paul praying for Christ to dwell in them? What is he praying for? Well, I think that he's praying that they will have God's strength to yield more and more of their lives to Jesus, that Christ's values, that his virtues would take up residence in every part of our lives. Bill McDonald in his commentary compares it to a house, compares our bodies to a house. And he says this: Jesus is the permanent resident in every saved person, but Paul's prayer here is that he might have full access to every room and every closet in the house. That Christ would dwell in our entire beings without us holding back parts that we don't want to give to Jesus. That's what he's praying for. They would experience that. And then verse 17 and 19, that they would experience Christ's love. He prays that they would be rooted in Christ's love, that they would be grounded in Christ's love. In other words, that the solid bedrock under the feet of the believer is the love of Jesus. That nothing can shake us from that. Jesus loves. me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so, maybe one of the most profound things to dwell on. And that ought to be the bedrock of every believer. Now, it's one thing to know it, but it's another thing to experience that in our lives day by day. And Paul is praying that they would experience this. And I love this part of the prayer, because he prays that they would have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depths of Christ's love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Don't you love that? It's like this oxymoron. I want you to have strength to know, I want you to understand God's love, but it surpasses knowledge. The more we understand, the more we experience God, that we'll never get to the bottom of that well, friends. We will never get to the bottom of that well. And Paul wants them to experience it. Our friend Kirk Durston has a great YouTube channel. And on it, he has a series that he did on deconversion, which is the phenomenon that has been occurring recently, largely based in the Western world, where people who once identified as followers of Jesus deconvert, in a sense, and they now say, we're no longer a follower of Jesus. And Kirk spent months listening to hundreds of deconversion stories. And what he did was he assembled the six frequent factors that these people shared that drove them away from Jesus and the church. Here they are. A reaction against expectation-driven Christianity. That is, in order to be a real Christian, you have to look like this, or you have to talk like this, or you have to do this. The LGBTQ issue. Evil justice and suffering, and injustice and suffering in the world. Number four, science, which seems to be incompatible with Genesis. I don't believe it is, but it might seem to be to some people. Number five, the concept of hell. Number six, other Bible problems like slavery, rape, and genocide. Now that's perceptive, but that was not the most perceptive part, in my opinion, of Kirk's video. If you watch the video, and I encourage you to do so, the most perceptive part was this. Kirk said that what shocked him and what struck him was not what people said drove them away from Christianity, but how they described their experience with Christianity. What he said was this: none of them talked about the heart and the soul of Christianity, specifically the experience of the ongoing presence of God in their lives. It was about going to church. It was about the things they did, but it wasn't about this relationship. And this is what Paul's praying for the believers, that they would experience Christ's love in greater and greater ways. So much so that the final thing he prays for in verse 19 is that they would be filled with the fullness of God. They would experience the fullness of God. That God would so fill their lives that they would be so satisfied with him that nothing else in this world could have any hold or attraction to us, because we are just so filled with the fullness of God. We experience his love so much. We are strengthened by him so much. We experience Christ dwelling in our lives, that we are free to live all out for him. Wilbur Reese wrote a poem that I think typifies maybe the attitude of a lot of people in the modern day church. Rather than the fullness of God, his poem was called $3 Worth of God. This is the poem. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of God to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Can you see how that is so foreign to what Paul is praying for right now? He prays that the believers would be filled with the fullness of God. The other thing is, I want you to notice that each one of these requests leads into the next. So if you have your Bibles, I don't know if you're one of those Bible marker people, you might want to circle the word that occurs all the way through this section. He prays that they would experience God's power so that we might experience Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith, that we would be rooted and grounded in Christ's love, experiencing it day by day, that we might experience the fullness of God in our lives. Do you notice how one leads to the other? That's what Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus. And this is available to all believers. This is available to all people who call themselves followers of Jesus. Can you imagine that kind of a dynamic, Spirit-filled, empowered, love-saturated, overflowing relationship with Jesus? That's available to us. That's available to us. Let me give you this example. I want you to imagine for a minute that you received an inheritance, a massive inheritance. Let's say you received an inheritance that was in the millions. Went in your bank account. It is legally yours. It is in your name. But imagine that even though that inheritance is there for you, you don't live in a way that makes use of that money. You have it, but you don't experience the benefits from it. You live in squalor. Life is miserable for you. And I'm not saying that money will buy you happiness. Please don't take this analogy in places I'm not intending it to go. The analogy here is that you have access to the inheritance, but you don't use it. And you wonder why you have financial struggles. It's the same way spiritually. All of these benefits are available to us as believers, and yet so often we don't make access to them. It's no wonder when Paul prays for this kind of life that is available to all the believers, Jews and Gentiles equally, that he just finishes welling up in praise. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we can ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Jesus Christ through all generations forever and ever. Amen. He has done so much for us. Well, what can we take away from this, living 2,000 years later? I would suggest that as I've been thinking about this, the Holy Spirit's kind of been working on me. And when I share these takeaways, I've shared this before, but these often are the things that as I study and as I prepare and I finish the sermon, I'm like, okay, Lord, what do I take away from this? This is for me. And so I'll share with you, but this is kind of what the Lord has put on my heart. The first of all is that I need to pray deeper prayers that include the spiritual, not the physical. Through all the prayer meetings that I have been at, I don't know that I've ever heard someone share a prayer request that we would experience Christ's love in a greater amount. I don't know that I've ever heard someone share a prayer request. Hey, could we pray that we would experience more of the power of God in our lives? I don't think I've ever heard someone say, I think we should pray that our church would be filled with the fullness of God. Now, I think we need to keep praying for those physical things. I think we do pray for healing, and we pray for God's provision. There's nothing wrong with that. But our prayers can't terminate there. I was reminded of that this week. I was praying for my son, Zach, who was in the midterms last week. And I remember as I'm praying for him in his midterms that he would do well in them, I realize as I've studied this, that my prayers often terminated there. I want to pray for all of my kids and my wife and myself. And I want to pray that we would grow spiritually and experience Christ's love. Paul's prayers are a great guide. The book of Psalms is a great guide. If you're stuck and you can't quite, don't quite know how to do this, find some of Paul's prayers and just start praying those. This one here. And then the second thing is that we need to appreciate our undeserved standing. Do I see myself just humbly just amazed that God would call me a Wendell? If you know my family history, you know what's in that, that God would call me a Wendell and use me. Am I amazed at that on a constant basis? Or do I start to have this self-entitled mentality, which is so prevalent in our world today? Self-entitlement, which just is so foreign to the view the Apostle Paul had that he was the least. He could never get past, it seems, the fact that God would choose him, that God would use him, that God would save him. May that be our attitude as we go out and share the good news with other people, not in arrogance, putting them down, but as one person said, as one beggar showing another beggar where they found food. That humility. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. There is so much more in here we could have gone through, Lord. I just pray that this teaching would saturate our lives, that we would understand our place in your family. For those of us who have asked you to forgive us for our sins and we've put our faith in you, Father, we've responded to your love. Would you help us to understand the grace and the mercy that has been bestowed upon us as we studied in last week's passage? Father, may we be encouraged to pray. And so I would pray this morning for us that each individual here who doesn't know Jesus would be brought into your family and that those who are in your family would experience your strength, the power in our lives, that we would experience, Father, you dwelling, Christ dwelling in us by your Spirit in every part of our lives. Father, that we would experience the love of Jesus through this amazing relationship that has been restored because of what he had done, that our lives would be filled with the fullness of you and our inner being, Father, that nothing would shake us because of this. So I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week.